Well, let's pray, and then we're going to open God's Word into a variety of Old Testament passages. Our Father in Heaven, we thank you for the lessons that we can learn from your Word as we look at the Old Testament. We pray that you would help us to understand what you're saying to us today, and that we would understand also where we are in the world and in our culture. We thank you for your Word and that we have it in our language. We pray that you'd help us to be responsive today in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when we talk about the account of David and Goliath, we usually go to the size of the giant. Leonid Stadnik is 8'5". He recently died in Ukraine. He was a Ukrainian veterinarian. Had trouble getting shoes to continue his work as a vet because his feet were so large that to work outside in the cold winters, it was just impossible. So he had to give that job up. But to be 8'5", pretty big guy. Many of you have heard of the Chinese basketball player Yao Ming. He was 7'6", or is 7'6", big guy. These guys are over 300 pounds, too. So, I mean, the size and weight go very much together. But, you know, Goliath would have been a foot taller than the Ukrainian and 2 feet taller than Yao. He was about 9'6", and if I stood on the platform over there, I would be right about that size, and if you added another 300 pounds, that would be Goliath, okay? All right, ugly military muscle. But, you know, it is more than just a story about a big giant. We asked a couple weeks ago, why did God include the account of David and Goliath in the Bible? We mentioned that the answer was, we see how God moved a no-name teenage shepherd boy into people's awareness. Remember, nobody really knew, other than David's family and maybe a few others, that David was going to be the next king. In fact, after David slew Goliath, people didn't realize he was going to be king. He didn't wear a badge saying, I'm the next king. That didn't come until much, much later. Saul promoted him to be one of his generals and leading the army. But that didn't say, you know, he didn't have king written, or future king written on his back, on his t-shirt. That didn't happen that way. So God is moving and planning David's work and getting him recognized as an entity or a person on the scene, because where was he? He was down in Bethlehem taking care of his father's sheep before this. Now, we have to ask a new question, though. Why were the Israelites fighting the Philistines all the time? And for that, we need to go back into the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 7. You know, most Christians have never read the book of Deuteronomy, and that's why I say it's we need to go back into a few dusty history books, and these dusty history books are actually, and I'm figuratively speaking, they're not dusty, they're not old. They are as relevant today as they were back then. We need to know them, though. What's in Deuteronomy chapter 7? God gives some very important directions, and he gives a list of nations in verse 1. He's going to bring you into the land where you're entering to possess it. He shall clear away many nations before you. The Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. 7 nations greater and stronger than you. Now, in general, these nations were just known as the Canaanite nations. So when we refer to the Canaanites, it was more than just one group of people. You can put the label over all of them, and it would be a correct label. So what is God saying to the people there? He says, he shall deliver them before you. You shall defeat them. You shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them and show no favor to them. Now, we might say, oh, look how bloodthirsty God is. In the Old Testament, he has all these people killed. And there's a why for that, or there's a reason for that. Let me give it to you in a thumbnail sketch. God had told Abraham that Abraham's family would go down to Egypt and be there for 400 or more years while the sins of the Ammonites became full. These people who were living in the land of Canaan, the Canaanites, all those nations, had 400 years to get themselves straightened out with God, and they didn't do it. Okay? This is God's judgment upon a nation or groups of people that had refused to trust God and to come under His care and His directions. 400 years, that's twice the length of time that our nation's been in existence. Stop and think. We would have another 200 years in God's patience if God was going to be patient with the U.S. Wow. Can you imagine that? If you read in Leviticus 18 to 20, these nations in the land of Canaan had gone so far down morally, sexual perversion was rampant, child sacrifice was rampant, demonism was rampant. We are on the way as a country in that direction, you can be sure. I don't think God's going to let us go that far as 400 years of our existence. But that's what the Canaanites were doing. And that's why God says, as you come into the land, you have to destroy every one of them. These people were so infected with sexually transmitted diseases that if Israel got involved with them, next direction, no covenant and no intermarriage. Don't intermarry with them. And furthermore, you need to smash their idols and their altars. Now, this is not God's being mean to these people. God is saying, I have to judge these people. They have gone way too far. Their sin is full, just like I told Abraham, and now it's time for judgment. And I don't want you guys being involved with them. Let's turn over to Judges chapter 3, because we see what's going on a bit later. After Joshua brought the people into the land and conquered the land, we need to find out what was going on. In Judges chapter 3 and verse 5 and following, what do we read? Well, let's go back to verse 1, though. The nations the Lord left to test Israel by them to see and all those who hadn't experienced any of the wars of Canaan, only in order that the generation of the sons of Israel might be taught war, those who had not experienced it formerly. So what's God doing? He says, I'm going to leave some of the nations in there. You'll need to keep conquering these people and wipe them out, just as I told you to. But I'm going to leave them there for a while so that the land doesn't become overrun with wild animals. That was one reason. The second reason was, I want you to understand what war with me is like. I will do the fighting. I will give the commands. I will tell you what to do. And this was an area of trust that the Israelites had to learn. Just like they learned on the day that they went in and took Jericho. What was the battle plan? You walk around the city seven times. Okay, boy, is that the way God wants to fight? Yep, that's the way God wants to fight. Now, they actually had to go in and conquer those people. God says, I'm going to deal with these people. Okay, they lived among the Canaanites, it says in verse 5. Okay, and then he gives the names of all those people. But look what it says in verse 6. They intermarried with them. In fact, why should they be living among the Canaanites if God says destroy them all? They didn't get the job done. You can read the first chapter of the book of Judges to see that. But here's the new problem. These people not only lived among them, they began intermarrying. That's exactly what God said don't do. Right? Boy, they are just like us, aren't they? And in verse 6, they served the Canaanite gods, Baals and Ashtaroth. Those were Canaanite gods. And verse 7 says, it says, the sons of Israel, here's the summary statement, they did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot about Yahweh, their God, and they served the images of the Baal and Asherah. I put this drain here because what do we see? The nation going down the drain. Don't we? Absolutely. That was what was happening. God gave them very clear directions. What is there confusing about those directions? And by the time we get to the book of Judges, we find Israel doing exactly the opposite of what God said. And the nation on the way down the drain. Now, remember, The Philistines are actually part of that group. They're not mentioned specifically by name, but all the way through the book of Judges, you have the Philistines doing things. Remember Samson? Who was he up against most of the time? Philistines and others. Now, in 1 Samuel chapter 4, Israel lost the battle with the Philistines in the days of Eli, and the Ark of the Covenant was captured by the Philistines. Now, it was very interesting because when it went to the Philistine temple of Dagon, their god, what happened? That god kept falling over. Pretty soon the head is off. And, you know, these people say, hey, we need to get rid of the Ark. Send it back to Israel. It's bad luck for us. That's another sermon, okay? I get off on these rabbit trails. But then you get to chapters 13 and 14, and we see Jonathan and Saul, or King Saul and his son Jonathan, up against the enemy in the Philistines. And this wasn't the first time. But I add this little comment here. Let's look at chapter 13 of 1 Samuel. I want to show you the power that Israel or the Philistines had over the Israelites. There was no blacksmith in Israel. Look at verse 19 of chapter 13. No blacksmith could be found in all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make swords and spears. We'll take this skill out of Israel so that they can't make weapons. You see how powerful the Philistines were over the Israelites? No blacksmith. Read on. Whenever they had to sharpen, or the Israel went down to the Philistines, each one to sharpen his plowshare, his mattocks, his axe, his goad. Anytime they had to sharpen the edge of the goads or their mattocks, the forks, axes, fix the goad, they had to go down to the Philistines. Can you imagine that? What would that be like today? If you need to get air in your tire, you need to go to Illinois. Do you see the power that the Philistines had over the Israelites economically, militarily? I mean, they really had their thumb on Israel. Okay, so, you know, when we talk about the account of David and Goliath, there's this backstory or the history. This is the history. Why were they always fighting? It's because Israel had an enemy, namely the Philistines, and they had their thumb on it. Well, here's a new battle. Chapter 17, this is the account then of David and Goliath. I just wanted to bring you up to date on how they got there. But there's a new strategy. This time Goliath is on the scene. They hadn't seen him before. He is a military champion, and literally there's a Hebrew phrase in there that says he is a man of intervention. Meaning he is the representative, and it wasn't uncommon for armies to send out a man or a team of men to be the fighters. And they would fight a man or a team of men about the same size and everything from the other army, and it saves on killing guys. You know, whoever wins, they become the slaves of the other one. That was what the idea was. The loser becomes a servant of the winner. New rules, though, isn't it? That's a little bit different than everybody just fight until the battle's over. But do you notice it's an old enemy? I mean, this has been going on for a long time, that the Israelites, because they had not obeyed in the beginning to get rid of all these people, now they're faced with an old enemy. And that gives us lesson number one. Incomplete obedience or disobedience leaves us vulnerable to potentially bigger and more serious battles in the future. You catch that? If we have disobeyed in the past, we may face the same enemy somewhere down the line, and it'll be more serious and a bigger battle. Now, let me illustrate it in our nation. First of all, stop and think about our country. Back in the late 1800s, Charles Darwin came up with the theory of evolution. It was indeed a theory. We look at creationism and what the Bible teaches, and we have a personal caring creator. We have absolutes communicated by the creator to his creation. And that creation, man and woman, had a responsibility. They were to be obedient, but they failed. They rebelled against the creator. And the Creator did have a solution to sin and evil, and it was faith in God's Redeemer. He would be the provider. He would say, this is the way you need to reconcile with me. You need to trust me for the provision that I give you, and there was hope. There's eternal life for those who trust him. On the other hand, believing the evolution that there is no God, no creator, no absolutes, no responsibility, therefore there's no sin, there's no solution to evil or wrong today, and there is no hope, and all you have to face is eternal punishment. Those are the two categories. Remember, Dennis and Al spoke about the worldview and how they talk to the college students in Ukraine about the worldview that they have. These are the basic two worldviews. Either you have a God who is the creator, or you don't have a God and there is no creator. And you're left with these two major worldviews. There are some other ancillary ones that come off of evolution, but basically it's either back to a creator or to no God. That being the case, we have problems today, and one of those battle areas is not just the creator and no creator, but in the area of morality. There is the difference between purity and responsible living according to God's rules and how God has designed things, and then the immoral side. When you stop and think of God's design, he has made sex a very powerful drive for intimacy and enjoyment and having children. The world has taken that, Satan has taken that and flipped it around to just do whatever you want to do. And there are certainly results. Any country or culture who continues the downward moral slide in rebellion against God's ways is going to reap the results. And we see now recreational sex, which is premarital sex, adultery, same-sex relationships, pornography, and all sorts of other things. It is a recipe for destruction and disaster. If you look at fire or water, either one of those things under control is fine. Out of control is complete disaster and destruction, isn't it? You've seen the pictures of fires and floods and the destruction that it does. But because of our sinfulness long ago, we are in this particular state of affairs now. And I'm just using this as an illustration. Our government, our education, our media, and even the church is contributing to the present battles. You stop and think, we are the recipients of what took place back in the early 1900s, late 1800s, because the church in particular capitulated and said, we don't want to be looked at as scientific fools, so we will kind of adopt this idea of evolution and kind of mush it into, maybe God used evolution to get the world going and all this other nonsense that they have believed. And in that capitulation, they also began to capitulate the morals, because you can't take God out of Genesis and say he's used evolution to create things and wind up with a man who's responsible in that area. So we get to 2015, and the world is totally without a moral, ethical compass anymore. You notice there's no needle on the compass, right? That's where we are. That's exactly what's going on today. And that's a problem. You know, God is the God of science as well as sociology and psychology and technology. God understands it all. When the church lost the thus saith the Lord power of the word, it was all over. You know, we kind of are very sloppy in our understanding and our obedience to the thus saith the Lord. It's an unpopular thing to say your way is right and there is one way to heaven, and God does have rules for what? Our happiness. He is not a meanie. He wants us to live and live life to the full and to enjoy all of his creation and all of his things, but we have destroyed that. Unfortunately, our national and cultural failure, it's because of decisions that were made a while back. We are fighting battles that, unfortunately, now the moral changes in society are now permanent. I don't see us moving backwards to the better days of moral purity. We are long gone on that. largely because the leaders of the world are pushing a immoral agenda, an ethical agenda, an agenda that is taking us deeper into sin, not moving us away from it. That's where we are now. Now, having said all that, where are we personally? You know, sometimes we can fight battles nationally. We see where we are, but where are we personally? How does this affect us? No? Maybe there has been some disobedience in our lives years ago in the moral issues. Maybe you're facing health issues or sexually transmitted diseases or abortion or adultery or sex before marriage. And all those things that maybe you were snookered into thinking that these things will make you happy. They didn't. They don't. They never would. And yet Satan lies to us about that. Society lies to us. The media lies to us about those things. And where do we live then? There are issues that come up because of those things that take place, and there are other battles down the road because maybe we haven't dealt with those things in biblical ways. Maybe the integrity issues. We lie, we fudge on the truth in our resumes or interviews, and we really can get messed up in that area of lying and our ethics when it comes to relationships. What about financial issues? The debt, handling money. We have maybe a materialistic heart, and we have acquired things, but we have no joy in that acquisition. We are not doing those things for the right reasons, and we are facing battles. Maybe there are relationship issues. I didn't put that up there. I just grabbed a few. And addiction issues. You know, back... You know, that could be drugs, alcohol, pornography, gambling. There could be occult. There could be demonism involved. Those are decisions that maybe we've made, or maybe a generation back or a couple generations have made decisions like that, and that's affected you today. You know, the good thing is there's victory in Jesus through the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Yes. God has changed your lives. Many of you have given testimony of that. God has changed your lives. You are dealing with new things because God has made you a new creature. The battles that you were involved in years ago have changed because God has forgiven you and He's given you victory. You know, God's forgiveness will right your relationship with Him. That's what forgiveness is about. It's righting the relationship. God will give you grace for any lasting consequences, because sometimes things take place in our lives and the consequences are going to be there until the end, until we go to heaven. God is not going to keep pounding you because of the consequences. He's forgiven you. He's given you new life in Christ, but we may live with the consequences of ill health or something that is damaging to us. We can't change history, but we are right with God. There may be some biblically responsible steps to help your situation, but there's victory because of the cross. And that's the thing we want to concentrate on. God has changed your life because of the power of God in and through you. God desires that we trust Him and act responsibly when confronted by our enemies. You know, Samuel, 1 Samuel 17, and you could go to that passage if you haven't found that already, and we'll just look at that. God's deliverance is there. In fact, David spoke of God's deliverance in his life a number of times. Remember, he said, God delivered me from the hand of the paw of the bear and the lion. He will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine. He spoke of God's deliverance, and that's a tremendous thing to remember. On the other hand, the flip side of that is what the army of Israel was doing. They didn't trust God, and there was a serious doubt factor, wasn't there? When we don't trust God, what's the opposite? The opposite is doubt. We doubt God will take care of us. There is fear, and generally we wind up trusting ourselves. That's a bad idea, isn't it? You've been down that road before. Saul and his army, as you read the whole passage there, never make any references to God other than Saul's thing at the end as David is walking out of the tent, leaving Saul's army behind. And he says, may the Lord be with you. You know, what else is he going to say? But Have you faced that doubt? Have you faced the fear, that anxiety when you're not trusting God? You know, trust is not an emotional feeling. Trust is a choice. When God says, trust me, when Jesus says, trust me, he is saying you have to make an action with your will. You have to make a decision to trust the information. I'm blessed by having worked through the book of Isaiah this year and with our Bible study on Wednesday. You know why? Because every time God is talking about trusting me, he's usually connecting it with, I'm the maker of heaven and earth. You get that? Why should I trust you? Because I made everything. Okay, case closed. I mean, why? Why would I not trust somebody who made it all? See, that's not a feeling. Even though it would be nice to have the feeling, in the worst situation, we can decide, God, I trust you. This is the worst storm I've ever been through, but God, I trust you. I don't know the outcome. I don't know about the wind and the waves and what it's going to cost and the destruction that's going to do. I trust you. You've got the power. You've got the control. Whatever is coming, it's still in your hand. You've got it all. You have to think through that stuff. Trust is not easy, is it? I mean, when the wind and the rain are blowing in your face, it's going to be tough. Do you think those people in Syria that fasted and prayed that morning knew what God was going to do? No. They were praying, they were going to trust. Isn't God powerful and creative, though? We'll get to that in just a minute. But be careful of trusting yourself. Lesson number 3, have the right reasons for your actions. You know, David didn't swagger proudly into the battlefield as a teenager, into that army, proclaiming he could take the giant out. What a foolish thing that would have been. Every time David comes up, and let's take a look at this, he says, and the whole world will know that there's a God in Israel, and Israel will know that God, or the Lord, rescues his people, but not with sword and spear. David wasn't going to take a... the Bible says he didn't have a sword in his hand. Yet he killed the giant, didn't he? Yeah. But that was the right reason, so that the world would know there's a God in Israel and that Israel will know that God is the one who's doing the deliverance. What about Joseph in the Old Testament and the book of Genesis? What was his right reason when Potiphar's wife tempted him? He says, how could I do this and sin against God? It was a wicked thing. He understood that. It would be a sin, a great sin against God. He understood why you don't do something. Ruth, as she was returning, or as Naomi said, your sister-in-law has gone back to her gods. You should do the same. Ruth replied and said, don't ask me to leave you and turn back. I didn't have the space, but you know the rest of her answer, wasn't it? Where you go, I will go. Where you live, I will live. And your God will what? Be my God. I'm making a decision because those gods are empty to me. There's nothing back there for me spiritually. Wise decision. Daniel was standing in front of Nebuchadnezzar and he says very honestly, I mean, he could have milked this for all it was worth, but he says very honestly, it's not because I'm wiser than anybody else that I know the secret of your dream, but because God wants you to understand what was in your heart. Right off the bat, he deflects the glory to God. He wouldn't have had to do that. He could have made out like a bandit. Sure, I'll tell it to you. And I want this and this and this. Now, God gave him all those things afterwards, but it wasn't because he needed to. Daniel did the right thing. Jesus, God himself, says, as this man came in who was paralyzed, let down from the roof, he says, I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. People, you need to know something. And just because I'm telling you need to know it, I want to show it, I'll demonstrate it, I'll say to this man, pick up your mat and go home. Pick up your bed and go home. I want you to say that this is as easy as that. That's what he wanted them to know. So we need to have the right reasons for doing things. That's pretty important. And then finally, the last lesson, God may use you in the abilities he gave you and that you've developed, but be sure you get the glory. Now, David did a lot of practicing with his sling. I found mine. I've never really practiced with it. I fooled with it. But something about this size with a 2.5-inch stone in it went through the giant's forehead pretty easily. It would. I don't know what the thickness of a bone is, but I mean, I'm sure that a rock sent to a piece of wood would splinter that wood pretty nicely. How much easier would a splinter a piece of bone? But you know, at times, God does what? He acts alone in the battles. At other times, he works through people to gain the victory. David had to practice and practice and practice, and God used his skill to do that and send that stone into the giant's forehead. But we read this, or Adam, I appreciate him reading this morning about God's action. What did God do at the precise time? Sent the rain and the hail and dispersed a crowd of what? 30,000 people? Whatever was going to march on that city? Those guys were convinced they could take that city out. God says, oh no. And he did it himself. I mean, who sends the rain? Who sends the hail? You read the scripture, it says God has the rain and the storehouses of the hail and the snow. I'm grateful he's keeping the snow. Yeah, one less day to shovel. But isn't that neat to hear a story that God says, okay, the Christians pray, the Muslims pray, and I'll do this. Oh, wow. That's what I mean about trusting God. Now, had they marched on the city, had they destroyed the people, would we still not trust God? God says, trust me. We go to our home in heaven if God takes us anyway, don't we? Absolutely. Well, that's a little bit more to the story then, isn't it, of David and Goliath. So lesson one, incomplete obedience and disobedience leaves us vulnerable to potentially bigger, more serious battles in the future. Lesson two, God desires that we trust him, act responsibly when confronted by the enemies. You know that act responsibly, David left Saul's armor back. He couldn't use that. He went with just his shepherd's club and those sling and the five stones. Five stones was a responsible thing to do. I mean, David was not a fool. I mean, if I miss with one, I've got a second one to load. Boom. Okay? No problem. That was a responsible thing to do. We need to act responsibly in trusting God. No problem there. Have the right reasons for your actions. And lastly, God may use you and the abilities he's given you and you've developed over the years, but be sure he gets the glory. You know, God has given you talents. He's given you abilities. You have honed them. You have practiced. You have experienced. You have all those things. God will use those things. He expects you to grow and learn and use your abilities and talents. He wants to use them. Sometimes he may act alone. Other times he may use you in some special ways because of that ability. He may have worked with you for years and years and years to get you to do one thing. And we can be content in just doing that one thing if God so chooses to use you in that situation. Interesting. Let me just give you one illustration about that. Years ago, when Marcia and I were at Grace Bible Church in Oconomowoc, it was time for us to leave that church. We were candidating in a church in Michigan. Everybody we thought was favorable to us. The patriarch of the church liked us. The board liked us. Everybody liked us. Except the church turned us down. It was one of the most devastating experiences that I had ever gone through. Didn't understand it. People called and apologized. They didn't understand it, why the Lord would kind of pull the plug on that. And we went through a long process. It was months of back and forth and preparations. The thing that I didn't realize at the time was that in my preaching that Sunday when we were there, there were some people, a family, who had been out of sorts with the Lord for quite a while. That guy got right with God that weekend. What I had to come to grips with, and God spoke to my heart afterwards, that all that preparation that I did to do, to go over there and do this, God says, I can use you to do just one thing. Was it worth it to get one guy right with God? Apparently it was. It felt like it cost me at the time, but in realizing what God's plan was for our lives, that was okay. I mean, God wanted us where he wanted us afterwards, and we're just as glad that we didn't go to Michigan for a variety of reasons. But that was a very interesting experience. Maybe you've had experience like that as well, where God uses you in a particular way for just one thing. And I want to encourage you to be willing to do it, but also be willing to be prepared. It may take a lifetime. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the accounts of people's lives that you put in your word that we can identify with, that we can take examples from. I pray that you would use us in special ways in your program, that we would do the right things for the right reasons, that we would seek to be obedient so that we don't fight battles that we don't need to fight. I pray that if there are people here this morning, and there probably are, that may still be going through things that they don't need to anymore, they can be forgiven, they can walk in victory, that you would bring them that, please. Father, may we be a congregation that is strong together because we wear the armor of God. There are no chinks in the armor when we're right with you. And I pray that that would be true in our lives. As we celebrate the Lord's table this morning, may we use this as a pledge of our allegiance to you. We thank you for Jesus dying for us, shedding his blood, that we might have victory in Jesus. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Today being the first Sunday of the month, it is our custom at Grace Bible Church to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And if you didn't catch the theme of Pastor Paul's message this morning, was on trust. And it's not a matter of just trust for the sake of trusting, but knowing who we trust in. When we consider what Christ did for us at the cross, we have to also understand who Christ was. In Colossians 1:19, it says, "For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross." And then, just a couple of verses back, it says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him." We consider who God was. In the Old Testament, the sacrifice for sin was an unblemished lamb or bull. I really don't understand everything that goes along with the Old Testament sacrifices. Those things only covered our sin. However, in the New Testament, we consider who Christ was. It wasn't a part of creation that was used to cover our sin. It was the Creator that came to earth to become the one that would take away our sin forever. It says farther down in verse 21, "And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled." In verse 13, it says, "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and covered us in," or has conveyed us, sorry, "into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption to his blood, the forgiveness of sins." It's a strange thing for individuals who have been in one place for a long time, whether it be in a certain job, or maybe they're institutionalized, or they're just living in a place, that they become so acclimated to their surroundings that they couldn't imagine going anyplace else. We call them institutionalized. And when they're taken out of that environment, they become completely lost. It was the same thing for us, that when we were born into sin, we were a friend of this world. We couldn't imagine living a life any other way until Christ rescued us from that situation. And now, being who we are, children of God, if you've accepted Christ as your Savior, we can now not imagine ourselves being anything other than what we are, and that is his children. Here at Grace Bible Church, we consider communion to be the remembrance of what Christ did for us at the cross, taking away our sin, creating in us the ability to have a relationship with God on a very personal level. It isn't something that we just come and we just do our once a week deed by coming to church.